thank you. And for the tape's sake, my name's Trevor Faggeter, and this is the second study at the 2018 summer camp. The first verse of our little section, we just began from verse 12, but the introduction to that is verse 11 says, "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And if I can just say from the outset that loving one another is not, from one point of view, it's a simple thing, simple statement, but it involves a whole range of complexities, how you meet with one another and how you relate to one another when there's failure, sin, brokenness, bitterness, hatred, difficulty, misunderstanding. There's a whole lot of things that happen between human beings. And so when we say just love one another, as I discovered when I first woke up this morning, the first three or five relationships that I had to engage in one way or another, all required a little bit of adjustment, and that's how it goes. That's how it goes. And so straight away, we know when we say love one another, we're speaking about something that is kind of defined. I won't steal the sub-person subject, but in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So you will need to know the love of God in order to love, and that love will need to be you understanding what's happening to have a God who has made propitiation for your sins. That would have been the second study we'd have been having now, that Jesus has come and He's made atonement, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So it's on that basis that haven't denied that we've got sin. We've said, yeah, that's us and that's everyone else we meet. And there's this atoning action that's going on that's helping us now to live in love and to follow Jesus and live in relationship to Him and everybody else through Him. So when we're speaking of love, my topic is love and hatred. And someone some time ago said, I don't think the opposite of love is hatred, it's indifference. And that it sort of became a bit of a thing people would quote and say for a while. And you can be unloving towards others by just being indifferent, just ignore them. Have no real relating, not interested, and so on. And sometimes the church cops a lot of that, just indifference, don't care, apathy. Tell someone who cares, it's not me, don't care, don't want to know. Whereas hatred is a passion, it's an exercise of the will, and it's an engagement. And I think, John, I looked up some quotes. If you try and look up some quotes on hatred, I think you'll still find the best ones are the things that John says. I couldn't find it. Every quote I looked at, I thought people are trying to sort of press in on what it is, but it's what really the scriptures tell us this hatred is. And the type that we're looking at here, John takes us to, and he mentions this first person. We must not be like Cain, who was from the evil one and murdered his brother. So a pretty graphic instance, isn't it, of like this: you should love, but don't be like Cain, because he ended up murdering his brother. And if you're familiar with the things which they would have been, Jesus had taught, was that to have and, you know, to weigh up and keep anger in your heart is really to be, it's the first step, you know, towards a murderous outcome. That's that anger and hostility to another person, the extreme of it is to murder someone. Now, hatred is also a quality that we do exercise, and I would need to read Paul's words just to remind you of how that goes. Paul in Romans 12:9 says, let love be genuine. So you can have a sort of fake or a love that looks like love, but let love be genuine, actually genuinely engage with a person and work that out, persist in it. And then he says on the other side of that, hate what is evil. So there's a legitimate exercise of some hatred. Hate what is evil, but hold fast to what is good. And just a little bit of background to our topic. Now, when we look at the first letter of John, one of the things that we need to have in our mind as we think about what it's teaching us is that the background or the interrelatedness to other scriptures, the prime piece of scripture that 1 John relates to is what? Someone say? John's gospel. Right? So the gospel of John, they would have been familiar with the gospel of John. So, and in the back of their minds is the entire ministry of Jesus, who in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through him, and without him not anything was made. So they're establishing that this Jesus, and then it says later on, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this Word that was there creating the whole beginning, the world, is the same Word who's now become flesh and is Jesus. And so they've got his identity already there. They understand this is God himself come among us. God the Son has come here. We've touched God. God's revealed himself here. And whoever's seen the Son of God, God the Son, has also seen the Father. So they're here together in action. They would also be familiar that none of this you can actually get. And not long in, we hear John the Baptist points and says, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So they are focused on what Jesus' ministry is. Then you hear things like a call. So God is calling the disciples. He's calling the whole human race to engage with him as the living true God who's come in grace and kindness and mercy into the world to redeem and restore our relationships that are broken. It goes on then with the first encounter as a wedding, and Jesus turns the water into wine, and there's a sign there of who he is, and he's come to bring blessing and joy, happiness, kindness to a wedding. And then we hear him engaging with a religious leader who comes to him by night, and he says to Nicodemus, unless you've been born from above, you can't understand what I'm saying. So behind this letter, people will be knowing that you need the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then right through John's gospel, you hear Jesus saying, when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll lead you into all the truth, and he'll take the things that are mine and he'll show them to you. So this ministry of the Spirit is necessary to get what's going on and to love, to live in love, to understand our passage now. All of that is sort of the back of it. And most scriptures, if you look at, say, Matthew's gospel, just for an example, he'll have, you know, a quote from the child, or this child will be born in Bethlehem, you know, and from Micah. And so then he'll say, this happened according to the word of the Lord. And so they'll quote Isaiah, his name shall be called Jesus, and he'll take away their sins, and so on. You see the gospels link back into the Old Testament, and they use quotations to help show their argument and so on. The whole letter of John, there's none of that. You don't find little quotations linking back, And the answer, the reason why that is because you're familiar with John's gospel. You've already seen where this fits into the whole of Scripture. So the letters are really important to interpret the gospels. Some say, oh, you know, we just need the gospels. Well, you wouldn't really understand them properly if you didn't have the letters spelling out what they really mean. So, and then having done that, you can go back and read the stories in the gospels again, the accounts of Jesus' ministry, understanding what he's doing, and that's what's happening right across the world. The other thing is you'd be familiar with is John's gospel that gets to about John chapter 14, and Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, the Father, believe also in me. And then he's preparing them because all of the action of Good Friday kicks in about chapter 18 and 19, you read through, and so much is focused on how this man goes about his life in the face of enormous bitterness and hatred. He comes in loved for a moment on a little donkey, a little colt, and he comes into Jerusalem and everybody's, you know, hallelujah, they're happy he's come. And then the bitterness starts and the betrayal comes, and even Peter makes his great pledge that he's going to follow and stick up for him, and then we see him fail, and we see Jesus. The Jews and the Romans are hostile towards him. He's on a trial, a trumped-up trial, and he faces the lies and the hatred and the attack of everybody. And we're told, you know, before that he'd washed their feet, and we read Jesus loved them all, and he loved them to the end. And so here we have in Jesus this man of love who comes to just both show us the way of love, but also to be the one on whom the sin of the world is entirely all laid. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this man of love bears our sins, but John's gospel, you know, goes on and tells the details of what happened after that. They put him into the took him down and put him in the tomb, and then on the third day he rises from the grave. The Father raises him up and he meets Mary and calls her name, and she turns around and the world's a different place. The resurrected Lord has triumphed over all the bitterness and hatred, and he says to them things, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You'll see echoes of this coming through in the gospel and in the letter. And then you see him equipping people for their ministry. My peace I give to you. And he speaks the word, he breathes on them, which some have said that's really John's sort of way of including the Pentecostal outpouring of the Spirit. He breathes on them and says, peace be with them. And Thomas, of course, doesn't believe. And so John's got all of this witness written down there, and Thomas gets 1 week later to touch him if he's, you know, wants to put his fingers in his hands. And he says, well, he falls down. He says, my Lord and my God. The identity of Jesus is clear. It's there at the start of John's gospel. Here it is, Thomas. And so out on the end of that, the disciples all get busy in ministry and get stuck away straight into it, like Peter, who says, oh, well, I'm going fishing. Not for people, just fish back, you know. So he heads off to do that. But Jesus comes and restores him. He applies this atoning forgiveness to his life. Three times he denied him, and now three times he strengthens him. Do you love me? And Peter's thinking, gee, last time I said, I'll do something that didn't work out too good. What am I going to say? And Jesus says, do you love me? You'll feed my lambs. Come on, mate, get back on the, well, horse or whatever it is, you know, get back on to, and do you love me, Peter? And so Peter's is now pressed out into ministry as a broken but restored man, forgiven, loved to the uttermost, and ready to, as the story goes, be crucified upside down, if that's how his life should end. And John the Apostle has written all this, and he said, this is all here. It's a witness, these witnesses. I could have told you stacks of other stuff, but these are written so that you might believe. And he said, this is true. And there we are, on the back of all of that love action is our understanding then. So when he says here, we must not be like Cain, he was from the evil one and murdered his brother. He is saying, you've been given, the Spirit of God has been given to you. You're in, you have a new way of functioning, you have resurrection hope. You don't need to murder anybody. You can live in this new way now. You've seen our Lord. He's ascended. You can follow him. And he's made promises that he's going to be with you. His Spirit's with you. So don't be like Cain. We must not be like Cain, who was from the evil one and murdered his brother. I must say, from the outset, when I considered this, it was a new thing to me, but do you know that the transformation from here to the age to come and the accomplishment of the gospel going out into all the nations, that everything that God has planned will be brought to be by the power of his love? So it's only love, the true holy love of God, that will bring this era to an end and open up the future. It is love. So that's why it's important to be, that's our task in the world as Christians, is to share in this massive revelation that God is to redeem all this, all the enemies and bitterness and terrible murders and strife in the world. He's come to transform it, to destroy the works just prior to this in John 3. The Son of God was revealed. He came for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, to put them out of action, to wreck them. The 13th verse of this little passage then says, and the reason he did it, his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. There's a clash going on between two peoples down through history, the people who've people of faith and those who are of the evil one. And in that clash, it is to come a revelation that this love is God's true way. And that happened way, way, way back in the earliest of times, Cain and Abel. And Abel worships and loves God, and Cain is jealous and angry and murders his brother. So that's happening, but God's not, his plan's not thwarted at that point. His plan is that his love and grace will be revealed. And so no one's to just go out and murder Cain to get him back. Yes, he's a fugitive. Yes, he's lonely and so on. We might look at that in a moment. But just to perhaps pick up the 13th verse of this chapter. Do not be astonished, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. He's written that. It must be that we're astonished. How do you like it when you feel some hatred come your way? Oh, fancy you thinking that of me, being like that. You're miffed. You're astonished. I can't believe how much they And Jesus has said, well, if the world hates you, be aware that it hated me before it hated you. John 15, verse 18 and 19. If you belonged to the world would love you as its own. Because you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. As we say today, folks, you're going to have to harden up a bit. It's not easy, but you belong to Jesus Christ. You belong to the crucified one, the one that hatred came to, and so you will experience that. And you'll need all of the resources of the Holy Spirit in those moments to endure. And sometimes it's a long time. People say, oh, I've been in this situation for a long time. I'm sick of it. I'm getting out of it. Well, sometimes it's a saving idea. It's a mercy you need to do. But for others, the call to endure is an important part of loving, seeing it through, praying there's going to be a transformation, believing that the living Lord is himself working in the heart of you. I mean, so many people are converted, aren't they, through being loved by someone. I read, I think her name is Rosaria Butterfield, and she was a lesbian woman who was really quite against Christian faith. And she experienced some hateful comments towards her, and you know, she kind of expected that. But when somebody, a couple, wrote a letter to her and said that they'd like her to sort of, could she set out her position and her belief and so on, and to sort of defend her understanding. And she found their letter very kind and reconciliatory and beautiful. And when she engaged with them, she met this couple. And they were unlike many others that she'd met. And so one day she'd been thinking about this. She actually started to read the Bible to try and think through her position, her understanding. And she said, I got up then one day from my bed where my friend, my lover was. And she said, I walked out and I went into their church. I found myself in their church, and I found myself to be a believer. On what? Someone argued you into it? No, but someone's love, with also engaging thought and good conversation. And they'd met together and they'd loved one another, they'd enjoyed each other's company. And all of that witness there was so consistent. The overwhelming love of Christ came to them. This is what Jesus is doing. I read once of a Japanese man who someone gave him a Bible. They said, you'll enjoy this Bible. It's good literature. It'll help you understand, the way that the English think. But I'm sure, you'll find some of the things there a bit unbelievable or whatever. Well, this man read the Bible, and someone asked him years later, they said, how did you become a Christian? He said, well, I was recommended John's Gospel as good literature, good something that helped me to understand things. But he said, as I read it, he said, the living Christ came to me and I could not withhold him my love. So this is the power of the living Jesus, that we're believing in. We're wanting to bear witness to that. So don't be astonished, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. Sort of get over the astonishment part, and don't forget the scenes of the cross, and don't forget Jesus' words, and don't forget Stephen, who one of the early examples of a Christian. When he was being stoned, he just he had a vision into heaven, and he could see. He said, "I can see Jesus now," standing there. And as they were stoning him to death, there was a man, angry religious man standing by. His name was Saul. And not so long later, we read that Jesus, the living Jesus, appeared to Paul, Saul, on the road to Damascus. But all of that witness to Stephen's was part of it. Can you see that? It was part of leading him to see that human beings, not perfect people, not just the Son of God, but human beings in relationship with Jesus, can love and endure hatred and do that with a kindly way right through. A little further on in this letter, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love one another. Whoever does not love abides in death. Again, the echoes from John's Gospel. Very truly I tell you, said Jesus, anyone who hears my word, John 5:24, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Wow. Do you remember the day you realised that you weren't going to come into a horrendous judgment and a great pile of all of your stuff was going to be sort of added up there on a screen or something and you had to give account for all of that? You still have to give account somehow, but, you know, it's not in that way that you're going to be damned, because what's happened is all of your sins Christ has borne and taken away. And you have been through the judgment. You're free. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you'll know the truth and the truth shall set you free. And you'll be free indeed. So he's saying you've passed from death to life. And you know that because we love, we've experienced the fellowship of loving one another. I think one of the lovely things that happens over this week is in a summer camp is we all come together, we get here, it's a battle to arrive, it's a battle to sort of persist, and we have lots of little things go wrong here and there. But in the midst of it all, the Lord is teaching us afresh the power of his love in our own family lives, in our ministries and everywhere else. And John, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. It's not just a sort of bald-faced, right, go and love one another. It's you love because you've known that love in the first place. It's been not only communicated to you, but the Spirit of God has come and planted that in you, changed you, transformed you. So out of that, we love. It's also a contrast there to death. We've passed from death to life. And so all ahead, you don't have to be so protective of your life because it's life from here onward. It's eternal life. It's all life. I was moved by Tim Minchin. You know, Tim Minchin's one of the people who mock Christianity. He's quite a good pianist, tells some funny jokes, but not long into it, he loves to mock Christian faith. And, you know, he had a little bit of a song about Christmas that, you know, he was just going to meet with his dad and have a glass of wine. But there's all the songs the Christians are singing are all dodgy. A lot of them have got dodgy lyrics and so on, according to him. But his take on life and his message to university students is, when you finish your life, do these things, enjoy things, keep fit, do have fun, and all these things, little recommendations. But he said, when you get to the end, just know this, that it was absolutely meaningless and for no actual purpose. It's kind of paraphrasing him, but that's the gist of what he said. And he's telling, you know, this is what life is. If that's the case, then you know, shore up yourself and protect yourself and make sure your life, because this is all you've got, that's it. Whereas if you've passed from death to life and you know that you have eternal life and fellowship with the Father, then you'll be like, we had a guy in our congregation who's so positive, he's just died this week, and we were singing a resurrection hymn as he went home to the Lord. We prayed the Lord's Prayer, and then his daughter said, I think his lips were moving, but I think he's stopped now. I think he's gone. Well, this man had cancer and got thinner and thinner and less able to do things, but he was just positive all the way. Just got there, sang the resurrection hymn, the Lord's Prayer, and, you know, however it was, the Lord came for him, took him over the finishing line, and he's launched into this new phase, which is eternal life. And how do we know that? Because John the Apostle has touched him and laid hold of him, and he's got flesh and blood. He's not a ghost, and that is our destiny, and we are sure of that. That's where it's at. So because of this, our whole take on life, our purpose, this is written so that you may know that and may have life in his name and live a purposive life, knowing that your demise, your end, is entirely in the Lord's hands. All who hate a brother or sister are murderers, and you know that murderers do not have eternal life abiding in them. Something brutal about murdering your own brother, I don't know, it kind of seems a bit less serious if it's, I don't know, someone from overseas in the army and you kind of shoot them. I'm being half kind of dumb at the moment, but to murder your own brother in your own household, you know, seems to have an intensity and a horribleness about it that is extremely brutal. But let me say, murder, we don't see that much of murder. We have a few murders. There's been a few in Adelaide, a few brutal, awful ones, and we've got a reputation for that. But compared to some nations, our nation is currently fairly constrained in terms of the numbers of murders there are. We had a South African pastor move to Tasmania once from South Africa. He came and he said 40 pastors applied to be this minister here, and I was down to two of us, and the other bloke got the job, but then right at the last minute he changed his mind and decided not to go. So he said we quickly threw all of our stuff into a container and came to Australia, and we're never going back to South Africa. And I said, what's so terrible? He said, there are 70 unsolved murders in South Africa every week. 70, 140, my maths runs out after that. But, you know, so for a year, 3,500 unsolved murders. 10 years, 35,000 unsolved murders. His mum and dad were murdered in their beds. So murder is a part of it. Darian Kletsos, who's works in the African continent, invited some of us to do some teaching over there. And one of the first country I was able to go to was Sudan, South Sudan. And South Sudan, when the 9/11 occurred, there were 3,000 people. Remember the Twin Towers came down? It was sort of around that number, 3,000 people killed in one plane crash. Well, the people in South Sudan's, the church leaders were talking to one another. They said, 3,000. They said, well, that's about what we have every 2 weeks, and we've been having it every 2 weeks for 18 years. That's a lot of murder. That's a lot of hatred. That's a lot of bitterness. And so, you know, it's only an aeroplane flight away, but we will read here a little bit later about lawlessness. Let me just give you one reference to it. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but only until the one who now restrains it is removed. So there's something about evil's power that takes off from time to time. That's why when I saw some madness, you know, happening in the Melbourne streets, I'm thinking, stop it quick. Stop it. Yeah, there's lots of underlying problems to address, but you don't want lawlessness. You just don't want it. Little kids walking around with AK-47s and half a herd of cows and no dad in sight because he's been murdered, or mum or uncle or anybody, and they've got to make their way in life surrounded by death and mayhem. It's about 80 miles, but that was the distance. This troop of vehicles had to go in South Sudan to the town that we were in, Tarit, numbers of years before, about 2005, but 31 vehicles, I think it was, had to go in a convoy, and every hour almost they ran into gangs and guns, and they lost people along the way. And they lost, in one place, they lost 60 people in this convoy taking supplies to a township. And David Mistel and I were in that town, and while we were here, the army was there, and just up the road, something had gone on, and we said, what's happened? What's happening at the hospital? They said, 12 people have just been shot and murdered, a couple of Kenyan businessmen and 10 Sudanese and a Ugandan man or something. This is just their life, do you know? They're trying to make their way in the midst of all that. So, you know, we are blessed when love affects and transforms our society, hey? And these letters, this love is not just getting on with the difficult people in the church. It includes that. And, you know, we're all difficult people in one way or another. So, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. And that doesn't just mean getting in the way of the bullets or, you know, being on that level of love. It also just means being kindly to a person, you know, who barges in front of you in the supermarket or something like that. Say, oh, good morning, I see you're a little harassed there. Can I help you get your groceries into the trolley, up on the thing? You go first. I've only got three things, but, you know, we'll get your, you know. it's exercised everywhere, isn't it? Love, it's transforming, life-changing, liberating, freeing witness to the truth. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses help? Society knows Christians have this outlook and sometimes play upon your good kindness, if you've had that a few times. I think it was the Camermans used to live in Bourke, and under the bridge, those who weren't without means a bit and would walk around, would ride under the bridge, easy minister in the manse at such and such address, go there, and others would write, minister in the manse at such and such, no good, don't go there. so there's people will take advantage of you. We're not saying about that, but just to be a person who loves generously other people. Jesus taught us to do that. Someone, you know, takes your coat or you know, needs one, we'll give them your coat if they, you know, give them your shirt as well. Be generous to those around about us. Little children, let us not love in words, not love in word or speech, but in truth and action. Yesterday, before we came to summer camp, I saw on a program on telly, we were eating our lunch, just watching a little bit there, and down in Robe, there's a place called Robe. Return soldiers can go down there, and it's called the Robe to Recovery. And people just help traumatised people to recover and find peace and love. And so down there at Robe, they're giving them, the farmers bring in milk and cheese, and the fishermen give them, you know, all the prawns and a whole heap of stuff, and they give them a motel or a place to stay, a bed and breakfast. It's just to help rehabilitate a person through love. I was deeply moved. The whole town just enjoys loving people and helping them to get their lives redeemed back on track. And you can see that, you know, I'm sure there would have been some Christians involved there, but just the whole community, you know, learning to reach out. And love is it's a very beautiful thing. Beloved, by this we know the truth, that we reassure our hearts before him. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God's greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. So loving in deeds and is better than just words. We are speaking words here, and we believe words do things. Words are powerful. Words work love into our hearts. Christ himself by his Spirit does that. So it's not words are nothing, but they're truth, and it's accompanied by actions, other actions. It's even more powerful and wonderful. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have boldness before God and receive from him whatever we ask, because we obey his commandments and do what pleases him. And so we ask, we're involved in his love coming to the world. I remember Martin Bleeby once said, prayer is participation in God's great enterprise. So if God is wanting to bring his love to bear in the lives of others, and you pray and ask for what you need, so that happens, and then he says, ask and you'll be given that. God is interested in bringing his love to bear and revealing that great and that great enterprise. Someone just recently left our congregation to go into Adelaide, and in the morning service, the person leading the worship, she said, and Lord, we pray for Ted, this person that is housing arrangements, which were all looking a bit messed up and wasn't going to work out. We pray that this would be arranged well. And sure enough, it all fell into place. And he said, that lady that led the prayer the other day, what she said worked, you know. He just knew that God had heard the prayers and had arranged to reveal his love again in this man's life. All who, and this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So this love's not an option, it's a command, but a very beautiful command. It sets you, sometimes a command's needed just to sort of launch you on your way. And it's like, do this, love one another. And so he's given that new command. All who obey his commandments abide in him, and he abides in them. And by this we know that he abides in us. And there it is, by the Spirit that he has given us. So to be renewed, let the Holy Spirit renew you in participating in that love. And I think that's my topic pretty much done. Love and hatred, even though that's out of order, it sort of sets what John is doing. Light, darkness, love, hatred. And you see he polarises, puts these words in juxtaposition to help us to get the gist and sort of be fervently on about and see what the gospel is doing and is at work doing today, and not be like Cain, who the outworking of Cain's life was that not only did he become a lonely murderer, but further down, about five generations, there was a guy called Lamech who was born, and his murders, he said, well, if Cain killed one, don't worry about one or whatever, anyone does anything to me, there'll be 77 dead, you know. So this whole thing of revenge was born. I'm just going to conclude a little story. I've been watching, I've never really watched a lot of TV series or anything like that, and I thought I'll watch a quick movie. And Lynn's got Netflix, so I thought, right, I'll log in and go on Netflix. So I go onto Netflix and I think, oh, what shall I watch? Prison Break. That sounds like a good one for me. So I watch Prison Break. Well, I was hooked. I'm still on it. You know, I can't wait to get back. But the mayhem that one person can cause, and eight of these people break out of prison, and the mayhem is... I don't know why I'm fascinated with it, but anyway. The opposite of that is every year, coming into Christmas time, Lynn likes to put on the movie Love Actually. And it's kind of the opposite to the mayhem here. It all sort of comes together. There it is, folks, and the Love Actually is a very beautiful outcome to see the power of love at work in the world. May the Lord bless you, and we're done.